Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20 this morning. Our sermon text will be verses 20 to 28. We'll just get started by reading that. Matthew chapter 20. We're learning about true greatness, or the pursuit of greatness in Christ's kingdom. Jesus is going to address this directly in response to the question brought to him by the mother of two of his disciples. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples had a running discussion, reoccurring argument on which one of them was the greatest. They each desired to be first in the kingdom. Jesus had explained to them their need for self-denial, their need for cross-bearing, their need essentially to humble themselves. But they are slow to hear and slow of heart to learn. James and John here, the sons of Zebedee with their mom, they take this discussion to a whole new level. They have missed, again, Jesus' words that he said just in the previous section. If you look back at verse 16 of chapter 20, if your Bible's still open, "So the last will be first and the first last." They are seeking greatness in Christ's kingdom, but have yet to grasp the vital spiritual truth that Jesus has just recently set before them. That the way up is down. That in his kingdom, it is not self-exaltation, it is humbling yourself as a little child. Greatness in Christ's kingdom will not come by pushing and promoting yourself to be first in line. The greatest will be found through humble service and self-sacrifice. And the model for that type of greatness, the Lord Jesus Christ will set by himself. So our text this morning is really teaching us on what is true greatness, or the pursuit of greatness in Christ's kingdom. And we'll just see two things. We'll see the wrong pursuit of greatness in our text, and then we'll also see the right pursuit of greatness. So we'll begin with the wrong pursuit there in verses 20 and 21. Which is characterized, the wrong pursuit of greatness characterized by shameless self-promotion here. The mother of James and John is actually a near relative of Jesus. She is the mother of James and John, but she is the sister of Mary, Jesus's mother. We get this from looking at Matthew, Mark, and John at the accounts of Jesus's crucifixion and how each gospel writer describes who the women were there at the foot of the cross. And so, Salome is her name. Salome comes and she thinks that they have an in here. And so her whole kind of program is a political power play based on family membership. And so she and her sons are acting in the way of the world, not in the way of Christ. They are following that precept. It's not what you know, but who you know. And so they make this power play to try to coerce Jesus to prefer family members over the other 10 and promise them the preeminent places in the kingdom. If you're sitting on the right and the left hand of the king, no one is greater than you except the king. You are the prime ministers of the kingdom, so to speak. And what is quite fascinating about this is he has just promised them that all 12 of them are going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That just wasn't enough. You see, there's 12 of us here, and so we want to know who's actually the best of the 12, and so James and John hatched this plan with their mom. The insensitivity of this request is really astounding. Last week, as we remember the Lord's table, we looked at Jesus's, again, another prediction that he is telling the disciples about why he's going to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem to be betrayed by his own people, handed over to the despised Gentiles, the Romans, to be condemned to death, and to be crucified. Not only to be killed, but to be nailed to a cross, which was a shameful death in the first century. There's a stigma attached to it. You get to remember, as we read the Gospels, the cross is not the symbol of Christianity yet. People despise the cross. It is a despised manner of execution. And he has just finished telling them that, and here comes this self-centered request. Mark records that James and John spoke. Matthew records that the mom spoke. Which one was it? The answer is it was both. Each gospel writer does not include every detail of every event, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they include that which the Holy Spirit has them include. And so here Matthew records the words of the mother. You know, one of the principles here, if you're taking notes, is that they obviously were not seeking the glory of God. They were seeking their own glory in their shameless self-promotion. They had a concern for how they would come off, how they would appear. They had no concern for the fact that their lives should be reflecting the glory of God to others. And it's interesting that it says she came and knelt before Jesus. She kneels out of respect and reverence. And we just pull over for a second. We need to credit them a little bit because they're getting this idea of the kingdom. They're getting a bit of an eternal perspective. Hey, he is the Messiah. We don't understand all this stuff about, you know, dying and crucifixion, but we do believe he's the Messiah. We've seen the miracles. We do believe in them. And so we want to be prominent in the kingdom. You know, wrong thinking. So there is a little bit of credit we need to give to these two disciples and their mother that they have a perception that Jesus is the king. And so she bows before him. And then, of course, it really comes off as an attempt to manipulate him to get the request answered that she would, the answer to her request that she would like. Mark records that there was a prior request, which is even more shameful. Mark 10:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Right? I mean, it's absolutely childish. You know, they know what they're asking for is outlandish. They know it's out of bounds, and no doubt they had to have a sense of the fact that it was somewhat self-centered at least, and so they ask him ahead of time to just give us a yes answer to what we're about to ask you. James and John were definitely bold. It's interesting, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder in Mark 3. There's a lesson here for us. Jesus does not, you think at this point, you know, they've been promised one of the 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel yet to come in the future, and they just want more. They want. You'd think perhaps patience would run out, right? You guys are out. I'm just done with you, right? Pack your bags, go back to your fishing business. I'm going to call, you know, Sam and Bill to come fill your spot, and so I have 12 disciples. You would think that Jesus might do something like that, because this is so bold and so brash. But he doesn't. He doesn't even chastise them here. Remember, Peter got the hammer. Get behind me, Satan, right? When Peter was maligning actually the gospel by telling Jesus he wouldn't go die on a cross. But not here. Jesus does not rebuke them harshly, even though they are bold as thunder, bold and brash. Interestingly, how very tender they become, tender, humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ after Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. But here, they're acting more like the Pharisees. At this point in their spiritual development, they love the place of honor at banquets, that Jesus says of the Pharisees, and the chief seats in the synagogue. They were hungry for positions of prominence and to be seen as spiritually great men. If we could apply that to today, that is a sign of massive immaturity. Jesus doesn't cast them away. Jesus doesn't even give them a hard rebuke, really. But it is a sign of immaturity if that's what we desire. They sought to be first, but this self-promotion is not the way to greatness in Christ's kingdom. So the characteristic of a wrong pursuit of greatness is shameful self-promotion. Another characteristic of the wrong pursuit of greatness is personal overestimation. Jesus answered, here's his reply to them, verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking." You say, look, you don't get it yet. You're not really understanding here. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Ooh, the cup. What is the cup? They say, "Yes, we are able." Well, the cup of Jesus, the cup he's about to drink is the cup of suffering and death. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed and was in great distress in Matthew 26, it was like great drops of blood he was sweating. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup is that? That is the cup of the wrath of God. He was going to drink it all. Drink it to the dregs. That means the really fine espresso coffee roast in the bottom of your cup. He's drinking that too. It was all going down. He was going to receive the full wrath of God to pay for the sins of everyone who would believe. And so for Jesus, kingship, being the king, is directly connected to suffering. Jesus will take his throne as the King of Kings by way of the cross. And they say, "We are able." They are certainly unaware of the suffering and death that Jesus is referring to. And again, Jesus does not rebuke them. Look at verse 23. He says, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." They are growing. They are still spiritually dull, but they are growing. Jesus isn't overly upset about their request. He says, "You will drink my cup." He's already given them instructions about cross-bearing. In chapter 10, he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he says again in chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's already explained that to them, that they are going to need to deny themselves and live for him sacrificially. But the biggest test of their faith and their loyalty is yet to come. It will be at Jesus' arrest, when Jesus is betrayed by Judas. They will not be ready to drink the cup, even though they say they're able. In chapter 26 of Matthew, then all the disciples left him and fled, including James and John. But Jesus says, you will drink my cup. You will drink it. They will, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as they are made new, as they are matured, if you will, in their spiritual walk with Christ, they will then be humble servants of the Lord, and they will be bold for the gospel. Acts chapter 12 records that Herod will kill James with the sword. He will drink the cup for his testimony of Christ. John's death is not recorded in Scripture, his brother, but we know that he suffered persecution and was exiled to the desolate island of Patmos, Revelation 1:9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They will drink the cup. They will suffer for Christ, and James will be killed, and John will be exiled. But both of these sacrifices, of course, happen after they are living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not in their own self-determination. And so at this point, they have a very high estimation of themselves and their abilities. Jesus said in verse 23, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. The positions they ask about will not be bestowed on the basis of favoritism, but on the basis of God's sovereign will. They have pridefully overestimated their own spiritual strength and ability. Jesus gently redirects them to their coming suffering and to the Father's sovereignty over all things, including eternal rewards. So they are pursuing greatness in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't dissuade them from being great in the kingdom, but the manner and the path which they have chosen is wrong. Self-promotion, an overestimation of their own abilities. And this really ends up just promoting strife. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the other two. This is the fruit of this type of self-promotion and seeking greatness in this way. They were angry with them. They were angry at the power play. They were probably envious and jealous, perhaps, as well. And interestingly, that Matthew makes this note about their indignation or their anger at James and John. They're all guilty of self-promotion and prideful seeking of prominence in the kingdom. But really, James and John have taken this to a new level. This is a whole new avenue that the other 10 probably hadn't thought of. Like, darn, I wish I'd have thought of that. You know, get in on Jesus's, appeal to his family heritage or something. But this is always the fruit of prideful self-promotion. It alienates the people that you serve with. Self-promotion always comes at the expense of other people. You promote yourself by stepping on top of those who serve with you. And the fruit of such action is internal strife. And so, this is the setting. This is now there is even more strife among the disciples. And Jesus now calls them over. They obviously were listening. They were within earshot. Otherwise, that's how they got upset about it. And Jesus calls the 10 over for a little conference, a little instruction. In verse 25, he gives that instruction. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This type of seeking of prominence in the kingdom really speaks of a power-hungry individual. They're being driven by a desire for power. This is the way of the world, Jesus says. This is how the Gentiles act. This is how the non-believing world operates. The literal rulers of Jesus' day were dictators. They exercised power over their kingdoms according to their own desires. We could give example upon example, even at the time that this event is happening, the pharaohs of Egypt, the Roman emperor, the current one is Tiberius Caesar in the days of Jesus, or the Herods that are ruling over Israel under the authority of Rome, countless others. This is the way of the world, to be motivated to have power over people. They want to lord it over others. That term, lord it over, speaks literally of ruling down. Ruling, and the idea is ruling down upon other people, subjugating them to yourself and to your will, forcefully causing people to bend to your will in any and every matter. This is being driven by power. And it's not just world rulers, obviously, who are driven by power. Those in business can be as power-hungry as Julius Caesar. And sadly, many men in the ministry are driven by a desire to wield authority and power over their congregations. They more closely resemble dictators than shepherds of God's sheep. Jesus is saying this is how not to be great in his kingdom. That is, seek a position of power over others, seek to be Lord instead of serving the body of Christ and leading them to the Lord. Jesus said this is exactly how you can not be great in his kingdom. And another aspect of this power-driven mentality is to exercise this authority is to have control, to control everything. Some pastors with large and influential congregations, or I should say large and influential personalities, exercise supreme control over their congregations. Those with charismatic charm use their popularity to control the church. They use their attractive personality to manipulate others to get them to do their will rather than the Lord's will. To lord it over others, to exercise that kind of authority over others, is not the path to greatness in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus will now explain to them the right pursuit of greatness. It is really fascinating, and perhaps a need for us to adjust our thinking about the idea of greatness. Jesus is not saying that greatness is a bad thing. What he's saying is the motivation and the way you pursue it can be wrongly pursued. And so how to truly be great in God's kingdom is how we'll close, and that is the right pursuit of greatness. He says in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. All of this power-driven self-promotion, personal overestimation of your abilities, promoting strife, all these things are not to be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And so the very first thing Jesus instructs the disciples and us is the priority of a servant, the priority of being a servant. The disciples were to be different. They were not to be like the world. Jesus' kingdom is the upside-down kingdom where humility is the path to greatness. You don't even enter the kingdom, he said, unless you humble yourself like a little child in full dependence on the Lord. Everyone else in the world wants to see your resume. Well, what do you have? Before we let you in to our club, into our business, into our world, into our sphere here, What do you have? What do you bring to the table? Jesus admits people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their poverty, who don't have anything to offer. That's who gets into Jesus' kingdom. It's the upside down kingdom. I mentioned last week, you know, we're going to see here in the next chapter, in just a couple weeks, we're going to see that Jesus comes in what Bible scholars have called the triumphal entry. When you think of triumphal entry, you're thinking of, you know, a visual from Lord of the Rings, right? And horses and the kings and princes of Rohan or something. Here comes Jesus on a donkey. It's the upside down kingdom. You come into the kingdom in the exact opposite way and with the exact opposite values of the world. The world encourages self-promotion. Jesus requires self-denial. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Servant, an entirely different type of greatness. The way of the world is to rise in the ranks and have others serve you. Jesus says the way you rise in the ranks in his kingdom is by serving others. Our word here is diakonos, the word where we get deacon, general term that just means serving, could be serving in a variety of ways, could be it was used of a household servant, it was also used of someone who served tables, like a waiter or a waitress. True greatness will only be found when the disciples stop focusing on themselves and start serving others. And Jesus will set the example of what it means to be a servant. It is the very opposite of prideful self-promotion. Humble servants, humble service. So the first point Jesus makes in describing how to pursue greatness in his kingdom is the priority of a servant. And the second one is the position of a slave. Verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. There is more to being great in Christ's kingdom. The position of a slave is much lower than a servant. So in Jesus' economy, it's not ratcheting up. He's describing steps down. Slave is doulos. A doulos is someone who is owned by another. That's the best way to describe it. It's slavery. Now, we'll see, and I'm going to give you one example. There's many that the New Testament English translators don't translate that word slave. They translate it servant oftentimes or bond servant. And the reason is because in English-speaking countries, especially the UK and North America, the United States, that connotation of slavery just has a very difficult time being extracted from our experiences of slavery. That you only enslave people who are black, which is not what this word means. Or I should say, not the context in which this word is used. Slavery in the ancient world, not just the time of Jesus, but thousands of years before and even after Jesus, was all peoples. So slavery was for conquered peoples. Julius Caesar and the wars of Gaul made his fortune there. And it wasn't because he was tapping into the local economies, although he did that a bit. He made his fortune by conquering those lands and enslaving the people and selling them for profit. And so in the Roman world, you would have slaves of all stripes, all different races, all different nationalities. You would also have slaves of different abilities. It wouldn't be uncommon in the city of Rome to see a trusted slave walking the children to school. Wouldn't be uncommon to have a slave overseeing the finances of the home. So it was a very kind of different idea of slavery. Certainly there are overlaps with slavery in the United States, slavery in the UK. But generally, that's why that word is not translated slave, because it's very hard to extract from contemporary thought. But a good example is Romans 1:1. I'll just read it to you. Paul, this is how Paul introduces himself to the church he has not yet met, that he is just longing to go and see. And he writes his greatest epistle on the gospel of Jesus Christ and sends it to the Romans, and this is how he introduces himself. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That word for servant of Christ is doulos, slave of Christ, slave of Christ Jesus. That is what they understood when they read that. They didn't translate that servant. They translated that slave. Paul is calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He does it again in Philippians. He does it again in Titus. And this is how he could say also in Romans 14:8, for if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Paul belonged to Christ. That was how he went about life. That is how he went about, that was the context of his ministry. I am owned by the Lord Jesus. I do not live for myself, I live for him. I am a slave of Christ. I am a doulos of Christ, a loving Lord and a loving slave serving a loving master. That was the picture of the doulos in the New Testament. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you must be a slave. First Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. Paul tells the Corinthian church and has application for every Christian. You are bought with a price. What does a slave do? Not a trick question. Think about it. What does a slave do? The will of his master or her master. What else do you do? Nothing. Right? Unless the master gives you the day off, which you don't really have a day to have off because you're still owned. What does a slave do? A slave does everything his or her master tells him to do. That's the position of a slave. So what is the believer's attitude to service? The Bible instructs us when faithful Christians have done everything that they can for the Lord Jesus, and then you die, you will stand before the Lord, and we are instructed in Luke 17:10 to say this. It's written out for us. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's it. What do you say? You know, what do you say? I mean, this is the polar opposite of what James and John and their mom are seeking, right? They want to be the prime ministers of the eternal kingdom, one on the right, one on the left. Jesus said, all you need to say when you're done is, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. And then this is the words you will hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The way up is down. We serve as slaves of Christ now. A loving master in a loving response to the redemption that Christ has accomplished for us. We serve as his slaves, knowing that he is going to reward his slaves, his servants. So this is the position of a slave. The right pursuit of greatness is the priority of a servant, the position of a slave. And lastly, we'll close with the pattern of the Son of Man. Look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Two important points here. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus sets himself as the pattern. He doesn't tell them to do something he's not willing to do himself. He is going to go to the cross and serve us by dying for our sins. and he is using himself as a model for faithful service. He is the prime example of the servant, the slave who serves the will of another. Jesus came to do the Father's will, and that unto the cross. Paul said in Philippians 2, 6 to 8, you're I'm sure very familiar with it, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that means held onto in his incarnation. He humbled himself, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus is our example. And then secondly, in that same verse, he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The main idea of the word in Greek that's translated ransom in your Bible is payment made for the release of a slave. We were slaves of sin. Christ paid the price to free us from sin and death and Satan. It's only used twice in the New Testament. The ransom price is the blood of Christ. And just to be clear, he didn't pay that to Satan. Some people get really confused on that. Jesus' death satisfies the righteous and just penalty for sin that God has declared, and that is death. Jesus' payment on the cross satisfies. So if there's a payment to anyone, it's a payment to God, not to Satan. Interestingly, if you look at verse 28, and to give his life as a ransom for many, this is really important, and the Greek grammar helps us out here. The Greek word translated as is anti, and it means instead of. It means instead of. So when the first readers read this, they understood that this was substitution. Jesus gives his life instead of yours as a ransom price to purchase you and me from the slave market of sin and death. The idea is Christ's substitutionary death is right there in this passage. And this is necessary because of the spiritual condition of fallen mankind, you and me, in our natural state. We are slaves to sin. Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 6. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And we are by nature children of wrath. God's wrath is coming on all sinners because God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. And so he is the just judge. He only gives and decrees what is right. And what is right for sin, sinful men and women, is the penalty of death. And so Christ dies in our place. He is the ransom for us. Jesus gave his life as a ransom in exchange for sinners who were God's enemies, not his friends. Romans 5:10. In Christ now there is redemption and forgiveness, there is new life, there is freedom from slavery, as I mentioned, and there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The definition of servanthood in the Christian church is Jesus giving his life on behalf of those who will believe. His atoning death in our place is also the supreme example of sacrificial service. So now we follow the pattern of the Son of Man. Greatness in Christ's kingdom comes from following him and his example of sacrificial service, loving sacrificial service. The path of greatness in Christ's kingdom is the path of servanthood, the path of slavery, the path of sacrifice on behalf of others. I want to close with this. May we, you and me, may we model Christ. Robert Murray McChain said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." The application here in our text, friends, is clear. Greatness in the kingdom comes through humble, sacrificial service. And Jesus leads the way to show us how to do that. Remembering that the last will be first and the first last in Christ's kingdom. Therefore, let us serve the Lord by serving others in humility and sacrifice in our service. Father, we thank you for your word. It does instruct us. And Lord, we pray that you would truly be glorified in us, that we wouldn't shrink back from serving you and serving your body in sacrificial, loving service. And Father, may you forgive us for our prideful self-promotion. Forgive us for desiring to be first and desiring power and control and not looking to you and looking to the cross to see how you would have us now live. And so, Lord, we pray for strength. As the apostles even said, Lord, increase our faith that we might die to ourselves, live for you, with the joy of knowing that at the end of our course, you are waiting to say, well done, good and faithful service. Father, help us to be that people, to be that person. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.